to ask, if you will, to stand in respect for God's word as we read Exodus 19, verses 1 through 8. Let us read. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. May God bless his preaching of the word. Praise be to God.
All right, Exodus chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Go ahead and open them up there. Chapter 19 is considered a pretty major transition point in the book of Exodus. And so we're going to see a few things start to happen as we dive into this part and onward in Exodus. One transition we're going to see here is a transition from movement to staying put, right? Ever since Exodus 12, the process began of coming out from slavery in Egypt, out from under the rulership of Pharaoh. And so the people, the Israelites, have been on the move. They've been moving around since about Exodus 12. And so after months of wandering, of making their way through the wilderness, we're going to see them settle down here in chapter 19. They're going to settle down at Mount Sinai, and they're going to be at the base of Mount Sinai for the better part of 1 year. So if you're looking through the chapters of your Bible, they're going to be at the base of Mount Sinai until about Numbers 11. So Genesis, the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is going to recount a lot of what happened in this season for the people. So they're going to be at Sinai for the better part of a year. Another transition that we're going to see begin to happen in chapter 19 is a transition from movement from who God is to Israel's response. From who God is to Israel's response. Exodus 19 kind of begins the so what, or the what now part of the story. You'll remember that Israel, the people of Israel, have been finding out all about this God, Yahweh, who he is, what he's doing, his power. He has demonstrated his power to save. He's demonstrated his kindness through this gracious provision as they make their way through the wilderness. But what does it mean for the people of Israel to follow this Savior God? Exodus 19 is a transition point. I also want us to see, or I think Moses also wants us to see, that Mount Sinai is a primary destination in this journey. It's a primary destination in this journey. Everything about the wandering in the wilderness, or not wandering technically, they are going, they are traveling through the wilderness. Everything about their brief stint here in the wilderness since coming out of Egypt has felt like what are we doing? Where are we going? What is happening? People don't understand. They're questioning the Lord. They're testing God. They're grumbling. They are complaining. They're confused. Geography lesson, they're going south. Ever since coming out of Egypt, they are headed south into the Sinai Peninsula, the promised land that God promised to take them to is the opposite direction. It's north. And so they're in the wilderness of Sinai, this rocky desert kind of bleak terrain is a far cry from this good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. But Mount Sinai was a primary destination because it's in Midian. Sound familiar? In chapter 3, verse 12, God told Moses, you remember this is where the Lord met Moses for the first time while Moses was sojourning in Midian, and he said to him, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Scholars and commentators will agree. We can't be 100% positive, but we are pretty sure that this is the same place where Moses met God in the wilderness of Midian is where they are at today. It's where they are at now. And if it's not the exact mountain, it's like right there. Okay? They're close by. He's been here before. And according to God's promise, at the very beginning of all of this, when God was trying to convince Moses, hey, you can do it. You can do it. You can go and lead the people out. You can speak with courage before Pharaoh. His promise to him was, I'm going to bring you back here. I'm going to bring the people back here. And so Sinai is not some temporary campsite like Elam or Rephidim. This was the Lord's stated target. It was to be a place of preparation for the people of God. So Israel camps at the base of Mount Sinai for 1 year, from here to the end of the book, and from here to the end of Exodus, what we're going to see is Moses going up and coming down the mountain 7 times. This is kind of the structure of the book is ordered this way. So all of the happenings, up and down the mountain 7 times. And so in chapter 19 alone, we're going to see Moses ascend and descend 3 times on Mount Sinai, and that is going to serve as our outline this morning. Ascent number 1, ascent number 2, ascent number 3, and what the Lord has to teach us from those 3 ascents/descents. Good? Good? Tracking? All right, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help this morning. Father, we come to you sitting before your word this morning, and just, I pray, Lord, that you would give us, by your Spirit, a sense of your holiness. We are all, right now, presently underestimating how holy you are. And God, we sing songs that stir our hearts. We sing songs with big vision of you, Lord. But those truths are slow to get into our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, through this chapter, where you are preparing your chosen people to receive the law, I pray that you would use it to teach us about who you are and what you are and how desperately we need Christ. And it's in his name that we pray this morning. Amen. All right, the first ascent. Moses' first ascent. We're going to look at this one, call this one a call to obedience. A call to obedience. So Doug read the account of the first ascent for us. God tells Moses on his first trip up the mountain that you are to communicate three things to my people. And you cannot possibly overstate the importance, not only of what's said, but the order in which God communicates, the order in which these things are to be said to the people. So just hear me. This is central to your understanding of the universal story of redemption and your place in it. We cannot afford to mix up the order here. So what was it that Moses was supposed to tell the people of Israel? Number one, what the Lord has done. What the Lord has done. Tell the people, Moses, as mediator, as prophet to the nation of Israel, tell the people what I have done. Remind them what I have done. Look at verses 3 and 4. And in verse 3 and 4, I want you to listen for the past tense verbs. Past tense verbs. Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God has accomplished. He did it. He accomplished salvation for his people. He says, you yourselves, if you're a grammar nerd, you will know that that's not good English. You yourselves, it's there for emphasis. You saw this. You know this. Remember this. Keep this right here in front of your memory. You yourselves have seen it. And that's why, because God has accomplished salvation, that's why verse 5 can talk about God's covenant as if it is something that already exists, right? If you know anything about the book of Exodus, they're going to get the law over the next many chapters, and then the covenant is going to be confirmed, and they're going to screw it up with the golden calf, and they're going to have to, Moses is going to have to go back up and do it all again, and then the people, and then God's going to say, hey, you need to move on from this place, but I'm not going with you, and then Moses is going to have to get down on his face and plead on behalf of the people. God, we don't want to leave this place. We're not, if you're not going with us, we're not going. To which God responds graciously, and so the covenant moves on. But here, at this spot, God is telling Moses, tell the people of what I have done. And it's so solid, it's so sure, that verse 5 can talk about this covenant that's not technically in place yet, as if it already exists. Friends, we always start with what God has done. We always start with what God has done. You've seen what I did to Egypt. This world superpower had nothing. They were powerless before me. I carried you as on eagle's wings. That's just an image of guardianship and care. It was not by their own effort. The Lord carried them out. It was all him. So that's the first thing that Moses is to tell the Lord, or to tell the people of Israel, what the Lord has done. Number two, what the Lord requires. Moses, go down and tell the people what I require of them. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. That's verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, if you will indeed keep my covenant. It's a little word, if. that we need to talk about for a minute. The little word in verse 5, if, is a bridge. It serves as a bridge between what the Lord has done in verse 5 or verse 4 and the blessings that he promises in the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. Okay? It's a bridge. It's a bridge. In other words, you need to write this down. The word if does not relate to covenant status in chapter 19. It relates to covenant enjoyment. This is not, if you obey me, I will let you into the covenant. If you obey me, then you get in on what the Lord has done. You get in on the salvation of God. No, absolutely not. If you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, as a grateful and worshipful response to my salvation, God is saying, you will enjoy all the blessings that I have for you. You enjoy all the blessings I have for you. So covenant status or salvation comes by only by the gracious act of God. Enjoyment of that status, enjoyment of your salvation comes through the worshipful response of obedience. Okay? Illustration. Marriage. I know not everybody in here is married. If you're not, just take this journey with me. You can imagine one day, Lord willing, if you want to do that thing, you'll stand face to face with somebody that you're going to get married to, and you're going to make what? Vows. You're going to make promises to one another. Wrong, Jonathan. Wrong. No, you're right. Marriage is a covenant. That's why I'm using this illustration. But, man, eager down here. You're going to make vows. You're going to make vows to one another. You know, some of you are going to write your own vows, and they're going to be weird. If I marry you, we're using traditional vows. That's one of my rules. I don't think you need to improve upon those. In marriage is a covenant. But you enjoy the blessings of your marriage covenant to the degree that you keep your vows. Correct? Does this make sense? If you don't keep your marriage vows, your marriage will be terrible. It won't be fun. It will not be good. This is what the Lord is telling his people. Hey, I've made this covenant with you. I've saved you. I've brought you. I've made you my own. Now, if you will keep, if you will obey my voice, then all that I have for you, you will enjoy. J. Alec Matier writes, obedience is not our part in a two-sided bargain, but our grateful response to what the Lord has unilaterally decided and done. Friends, the litmus test for the genuineness of salvation is that God's people possess, listen to, and obey God's word. Let me say it again. The litmus test of salvation, according to the scriptures, is that God's people possess, hear, listen to, and obey God's word. So, knowing about God and knowing what he has accomplished for your salvation through Jesus, devoid of a life that is marked by a growing, not perfect, a growing delight in and submission to God's word should give you pause. It should give you pause to stop and consider, is Jesus really my Savior and Lord? So Moses is to communicate to the people what the Lord has done, what the Lord requires, and then lastly, what the Lord promises. Do you see the pattern? Salvation, actually I got to do it this way. Salvation, obedience, blessing. That's the order. You can't mess it up. You can't get it wrong. Any other order and you lose the gospel. Salvation, obedience, blessing. I've saved you to myself. Now follow my word and my lead. And if you do, you will enjoy everything that I have for you. You will be my treasured possession. My treasured possession. This is a Hebrew word that means a personal treasure. When I was a kid, I had a room. And in my bedroom, I was the proverbial owner of everything in my bedroom. Right? You're not, obviously. I tell my kids all the time, that's not yours. But go with me on this journey. I'm the proverbial owner of everything in my bedroom, but I had this trunk. I don't know why. I don't know if people still do this, but I had a trunk. And it's where I kept the things that I really liked. Right? I kept my baseball cards and my basketball cards. I kept my letters from my girlfriend. Being honest, I kept Pogs. Does anybody know what Pogs are? Whoa, okay. All right, there we go. Fellow 40-something-year-old. This is where I kept all of the things that, though everything in my room was mine, I thought these things are really mine. In a similar way, if you think about a monarchy, where a king is thought to be in a country the owner of literally the owner of everything, but you might have like a room kind of tucked away where, you know, the king's sort of treasure room, like these are the special things that I really like. That is what God is saying. If you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, you will enjoy this status. You'll enjoy it. You are it by virtue of God's salvation, but you will enjoy the status of being my special treasure, my treasured possession. And you shall be to me, he says, a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Priests in the Old Testament were men entrusted with going into having access to the presence of God. They went before the Lord on behalf of the people. And God is saying the ideal, the kingdom ideal, is that you would all have access to me, to God, your Father. And so when you put these two things together, you if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be to me, you will enjoy being my treasured possession. You will be to me a kingdom of priests. And so when you put those things together, privileged status as his treasured possession and free access as a kingdom of priests, that identity becomes to the world a public testimony of the glory of God. And that's what it means when he says a holy nation. The word nation is the Hebrew word used throughout the Old Testament to refer to pagan nations. And he says, you're going to be to me, if you'll obey my voice, keep my covenant, you will enjoy being my special treasure and a kingdom of priests. And that identity in the world will make you a set-apart nation so that all the other nations of the world would come to know how good Yahweh is. Peter picks up on this exact thread in 1 Peter 2, where he says, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Moses was to tell the people what the Lord has done, what the Lord requires, and what the Lord promises. Salvation, obedience, blessing. So Moses goes down, the text tells us, he goes down, he tells the people. All the people are like kind of foolish, like they don't know what's coming yet, right? They don't know what the Lord's going to say, and they're just like, yeah, we got it, let's do it, totally, all in, we'll do it. And then Moses goes back up. Second ascent, a call to holiness. Second ascent, call to holiness. We'll pick up in verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses goes back up, reports the words of the people to the Lord. In verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Don't go near a woman. What should stand out to you when we read these verses is the seriousness of being in the presence of God. Like, we are meant to feel how other God is, how set apart. This was the purpose for the people of Israel. They were meant to feel how terrifying, how threatening God's presence really is. I mean, you have a thick cloud or smoke because God's going to come down in fire, and so smoke is going to envelop the whole situation. You have the necessity of washing your clothes. God tells Moses, put distances around, set limits to make sure the people can't get close to me. That's what he's doing. We're meant to feel the threatening reality of God coming down. And it reminded me this week of one of my favorite scenes in one of my favorite books, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. And the movies are terrible. Just put that out there. Read the book. Read the book. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you've read it, you know, but the children are... By the way, J.R. Tolkien used to make fun of C.S. Lewis for being too on the nose with his Christological imagery. But that's fine. I disagree. But in the book, the children are, Lucy, Edmund, and Peter, are talking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they are explaining, I realize this sounds really weird if you have no idea what book I'm talking about. They're explaining their nervousness at the prospect of meeting Aslan. Aslan is the lion in the story who sacrifices himself to set Edmund free. He's the Christ figure in this novel. The children are explaining their nervousness about meeting Aslan, and Mrs. Beaver responds, She says, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or just silly. To which Lucy, the youngest, asks, then isn't he safe? And Mr. Beaver pipes up and says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's the imagery here in Exodus chapter 19. God is not, the Holy One of heaven is not safe. But he is indescribably good. And he's coming. And that is not something to be taken lightly. That is the message that Moses was to give to the people of Israel. And so the people are instructed to wash their clothes, consecrate yourself, purify yourself, wash your garments. Throughout the scriptures, what you wear is often seen as symbolic of the inner disposition of your heart, the inner nature of the person. And so washing your garments would have been a symbolic act, an outward demonstration of the recognition of an inward need for cleansing of sin in preparation to meet with God. And so this wasn't like just put on your Sunday best kind of a thing. This was an act of worship. It was a recognition that I cannot, with my own situation and thing, I am not worthy to stand before the Lord. And in addition, you heard, don't go near a woman. Just a recognition, like this is all of yourself, no distractions, right? Don't go near a woman. That's sexual intimacy in the confines of marriage. Not even that is to be in the mix. The Lord wants his people pure and single-minded. And then there's this last thing of limits and boundaries. Sinful people, sinful Israel, cannot even touch the place where I am coming to dwell. Don't get near it. I mean, you can imagine the conversations in households with, like, little kids. Hey, just don't, you know, electric fence. Like, don't go over there. Don't go over there. You can't touch the thing. It will be bad. Please don't do that. Don't let the people touch the mountain where I am coming to dwell. And this is, it's a picture, right? If you remember Exodus 3, it's the same thing. When Moses met God for the first time, what did God tell Moses? Take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground. Here's what I want you to see. This is not about restriction. It's protection. It's protection. It's a loving character of the Father to protect his people from his blazing holiness and glory. So it's not about restriction. No one can stand before the Lord in all of his holiness and glory and live to tell about it. It's why in Exodus 34, I think, when God comes and declares who he is to Moses, he has to tuck Moses in a rock so that he doesn't see the glory of the Lord. And then he has to shield him as he passes by. Friends, you are underestimating the glory of God. You are underestimating the holiness of the Lord. And here's how you can know. If you hear this and you think, man, that's a little much. Like, you're telling me if a child runs up and touches the mountain that we're going to stone him or shoot him? for touching the mountain. If that feels like an overreaction, it is because you are doing what we are all prone to do. You are presently underestimating the holiness of God and the absolute depravity of your sin. God's holiness is a blazing fire, a consuming fire, the scriptures say. And because our sin, I've prayed for you all week that you would just catch just a bit of this. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say one of the hardest things about preaching is you swim in the ocean of whatever the passage and thing is that you're preaching, and then you come in to Sunday morning with a thimble. And you gotta, I've felt that this week. I've prayed that you would just grasp just a little bit of the glory and the majesty of God, because our sin, your sin, is so contrary to the very nature and essence of who God is that the two cannot mix. They cannot mix. God can't even be in the presence of people like you and I because of who he is, because of how holy he is, because of how other he is, because of how different, fundamentally different he is. I think we forget this. That's why these limits and these restrictions are kind. They're for the protection of the people. It's why we don't come to the Lord's table every week just nonchalantly. Those warnings in Corinthians are there for a purpose. So we don't underestimate God's holiness and the depravity of our sin. What should amaze us, what should amaze you this morning is not, man, that's a lot, God's a lot, that seems a little much. This preacher guy's kind of feels like the guy that used to preach to me in the 90s. Hellfire and brimstone. That shouldn't amaze us. What should amaze us today is that even though our sin is so detestable, like, right, you know the biblical truth that in our sin, like, God would be perfectly just and righteous to do away with you right now. Because you screwed up once. What should amaze us is not the restriction, not the seriousness. What should amaze us is that the Lord is still making a way to come and dwell with his people. He's still coming in Exodus 19. You're so bad that I can't even be in your presence. You can't even touch the corner of this dirt that I'm about to descend on, and yet I'm still going to make a way to get to you. God graciously accommodating himself to be near his people. That's the second ascent, a call to holiness. The third ascent kind of goes right along with it, but it's a call to tremble. A call to tremble. Pick up with me in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke went up like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests come near. Let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "Hey, man, we already had this conversation. The people can't come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said, And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. In light of God's awesome holiness and glorious splendor, he descends and the mountain and the people quake. They tremble. Moses wrote about this entire experience in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where he said, did any people ever hear the voice of a God and speaking out of the midst of a fire and having heard still live? Has this ever happened? Rhetorically, no. The call to tremble in light of, like, the Lord has come. In light, he is descending. In light of my sin and God's awesome holiness, we see our desperate need. And it lays us low. This is a call to stand humbly before God. Psalm 211, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Can I just ask you this morning? How do you approach the Lord? How do you approach the Lord? What's your posture when you sit before the Lord? Whatever that looks like, in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, Sunday morning. When was the last time you sat before the Lord in what could be described as awe or wonder? With a keen sense of, "I do not deserve to be here." And an overwhelming joy that he would give us access. When's the last time you sat before the Lord like that? Are you too comfortable with your sin? The answer is yes. The answer is yes for me. Is there a sense of awe or reverence in your daily worship? What about coming here to corporate worship on Sundays? Are Sundays a priority for you? Are you ready? Do you show up here ready to receive the word? Do you show up here on time? Are you expectant? Are you amazed by the truth that we can just come here together and sit before the Lord and pray and have access to God? I think we're amazed by all of the wrong things. You've probably heard it said, Ignatius, apart from Christ, let nothing dazzle you. What will unfold at Sinai in God coming down and speaking to his people is nothing short of a miracle. It's nothing short of a miracle. No one has heard the voice of the Lord and lived to tell about it. But if all we have to go on is a terrifying mountain and an unquenchable fire of God's holiness, then we're in trouble, right? Israel would find this out quickly with the golden calf, where God's ideal of a kingdom of priests, they squandered it. They weren't fit for it. And so the priesthood had to be entrusted to the tribe of Levi until Christ could come and make good on God's original plan and ideal. We're in trouble if all we have is Sinai. And I just want to tell us this morning, I want to let the author of Hebrews tell us that Mount Sinai is just a shadow of a better mountain. It's a shadow of a better mountain. The author of Hebrews tells us that Sinai looks forward to Mount Zion. Sinai looks forward to Mount Zion. Zion or Jerusalem would eventually become synonymous with God's earthly dwelling place because Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. But even this is just another shadow of a future heavenly reality in the new Jerusalem. And so in one sense, yes, this is still to come. The Mount Zion is still to come in some sense. But in another way, it's already here. It's already true because God has come to dwell with us by the Spirit through Jesus Christ. And so just listen to Hebrews 12 as we close. If Sinai is the only mountain we have to look to, we're in trouble. Verse 18, but you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. That's what it was like. We're getting additional color on what it was like for the people of Israel to receive God's word. It was so terrifying that they begged that God would stop. Verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Skip down to verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken like Mount Sinai was shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. One mountain was dark and stormy, the other a city of bright and shining joy. One mountain was a place of fear and danger. The other mountain, one of peace and safety. One had designs to keep people away, the other to draw the nations in. Friends, the same God blazes in holiness and glory, but the righteousness that you need to gain access to his presence, Christ has provided. Sinai would be, will be, has been replaced by Mount Zion. God has visited us, friends, not in flame and smoke, but in the man, Jesus Christ. God, glorious in splendor, terrifying in holiness, accommodating himself, taking on the form of human flesh, to dwell with humanity. He is the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. He would take your sin on himself and bear the fiery, blazing wrath of God for you on the cross It was absorbed by him, your salvation on the cross, secured. And so praise be to our God this morning that he calls us to not Sinai, but to Zion. Friends, you don't have to clean yourself up or make yourself presentable because of Calvary. Because of Calvary, your filth and your sin has been carried away so that you can draw near. Friends, only, hear me, only when you begin to grasp the holiness of God and the utter depravity of your sin, only then will the grace of God be sweet. Only then will you marvel and worship the God who gives salvation. Let's pray. I'm going to pray, and then I want us to do just a brief moment, 30 seconds of silent reflection. Before the music plays, before we start moving, I just want you to sit before the Lord and ask, are there ways that I am presently underestimating God's holiness or my sin? And then as the music plays, feel free to move when you feel ready to come receive the elements. Father, we ask that you would be honored in our responding this morning. And pray that you would give us a renewed understanding of who you are and a renewed gratitude for what you've done. In Christ's name, amen. Take just a moment, sit before the Lord.